graph. Principally, it's page 88. One illustration I mentioned of Dr. Ironside's last time, I think I'll omit that now and probably give it to you in some other connection later. But I want to begin with Galatians today on page 88. After I stress the fact that our mid-semester quiz will be next Wednesday, now don't forget, the main thing you'll be responsible for is all class notes and anything on the class discussion pages taken throughout the semester up through our class this coming Monday, plus the books of the Bible in order with their correct spelling. Would you all try to do me this favor, please? I was going to have it posted. I forgot to tell my freshman Old Testament class, who will be having their quiz this coming Friday. I'm giving theirs a little ahead, one reason being that we have 4 hours a week there with them, and we have more to cover. And that they will be responsible for the books of the Bible in order with the correct spelling. I didn't tell them that while they were here this morning. And some of the new students might come up missing on that. So I appreciate if y'all just help me to pass that around. And Mr. George Murray is going to post it on the bulletin board. And then I think go into the history, freshman history class, and announce it. So we'll be sure and not have any hits. All right, page 88, as we begin the study of Galatians, let's ask the Lord to lead us now. Our Father, how we praise Thee for the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee that we don't have to add anything to Him, that He's everything for time and eternity. And yet, Lord, we know that our own natural heart would constantly try to add to Him. And so we ask that Thou would teach us this burning message from the book of Galatians, that the Lord Jesus Christ must not be supplemented. Made very clear to the instructor of this class any way in which he's trying to supplement the Lord Jesus. And make very clear to every member of this class any way in which he or she is trying to supplement the Lord Jesus. Deliver us completely from this fatal danger in its many subtle forms. In a very special way, Father, may Thy Holy Spirit hover over us in our class period today. We thank Thee for Thy victory that Thou wilt give in the name of our victorious Lord. Amen. Over the top of page 88, we come to our study of the next epistle, the book of Galatians. Please notice again your indispensable principle, rely on the Holy Spirit, and put your two ordinary notes in the margin. Please take this seriously. Don't take for granted the only thing that's absolutely indispensable in the knowledge of God's Word. And then print in capital letters the two words, helpless dependence. Anything that stimulates and increases my helpless dependence on the Lord is a further step in the knowledge of the Bible. Over the top of the page, I'd like to suggest for you a key prayer to prepare you for the study of Galatians. The key prayer is, Lord, make real to my heart the truth that Jesus Christ must not be supplemented. Now, I'll explain that later, but I think that's just a good preparation for the book of Galatians. Lord, make real to my heart the truth that Jesus Christ must not be supplemented. That brings us to our first principle. Seek to get a bird's eye view of the book as a whole. As you begin to study Galatians, please acquaint yourself thoroughly with the following outline. Would you please underscore this outline? The messenger of grace, chapters 1 and 2. This, of course, is the great section on Paul's personal life as the messenger of grace. The doctrine of grace, chapters 3 and 4. And the outworkings of grace, chapters 5 and 6. You might like to write three key words in the left-hand margin here. By chapters 1 and 2, the messenger of grace, write the word personal. The first two chapters are personal. They're Paul's personal testimony, telling what grace did for him and what legalism could not do for him. And then by chapters 3 and 4, write the word doctrinal. This is the center of the epistle, doctrinal. This is the doctrine of grace. And by chapters 5 and 6, the outworkings of grace, write the word practical. These are the practical outworkings of grace in the life. personal, doctrinal, practical. From the above outline, or any outline you prefer, state clearly and simply what you believe to be the central message of Galatians. The book of Galatians deals with what I like to call the simplicity of redemption. The simplicity of redemption. And I'd like to summarize the central message in this statement. Salvation is through Jesus Christ alone. Now that's the great burning message of Galatians. Salvation is through Jesus Christ alone. But I tell you again, when you go through these epistles, you've got a lot of thorny problems in individual verses. But the central message of every one of these letters is just as plain can be. Salvation is through Jesus Christ alone. In other words, Galatians is saying that salvation does not come through Jesus Christ plus something else. It's through Christ alone, not through Christ plus something else. The background, of course, is that these Judaistic teachers were saying that salvation comes through Christ plus circumcision. Now, the Holy Spirit just takes this, Christ plus circumcision, and makes it representative of all other groups that try to add to the Lord Jesus. What is legalism? Galatians is a great book against legalism. One key to the book is that Paul is using the method of contrast. And all the way through, he's contrasting what grace does with what legalism does. What does legalism mean? Legalism is self-trust. Legalism is trusting myself rather than trusting Christ. Now, here's one of the simple ways to describe legalism. Legalism is just Jesus Christ plus something else. That's legalism. On one occasion, a Christian was asked to give a clear statement about the difference between legalism and grace. And so he just did this. On one hand, he held up two fingers. On the other hand, he held up one finger. And he says, there is a difference. Here's legalism. Here's grace. You see, legalism is trusting Jesus plus something else. It's supplementing Jesus Christ. Grace is trusting Christ alone. There is a difference between those two things. And time and again, I'm just going to come back to this in the teaching of Galatians. Live like this and not like this. That's the whole message of Galatians, just in the use of the fingers. Trusting Christ alone, not trusting Christ plus something else. We give you a couple of illustrations to drive this home. How is a drowning man rescued? Is that drowning man rescued by the lifeguard plus the man's own struggling efforts? No. You see what those struggling efforts do? Those struggling efforts stand in the way of the lifeguard. And you know, of course, often how a good lifeguard has to double up his fist and knock the man unconscious. The reason why he has to knock him unconscious is that the man is trying to trust the lifeguard plus his own struggling efforts. That's relationism. Trying to trust Jesus plus my own struggling efforts. And what I naturally think is that my own struggling efforts will help out a little bit. I know they won't do the whole thing, but they'll help out a little bit. They not only won't help a little bit, they'll hinder. God is the Lord often has to take me through many serious problems in my life in order to let me know that my own struggling efforts won't do anything but confuse the situation. And my only hope is just trusting Jesus alone. Take this illustration. Could you imagine somebody giving a testimonial of a certain medicine and saying something like this? Now that medicine is really wonderful. I'll tell you what I did. I took that particular medicine plus one of my own homemade remedies. And that medicine plus my own homemade remedy made me well. What kind of an advertisement would that be? Well, you see, it wouldn't be an advertisement at all, because somebody would naturally say, how do I know that the homemade remedy wasn't the thing that made you well? You're trusting that medicine plus your own homemade remedy. Oh, that's why Galatianism, young people, is such a serious thing. Because Christ can't get the glory. if I'm bogged down in Galatianism. Christ can't get the glory if you're bogged down in Galatianism. Here's a check on any doctrine or any way of life. Is this thing geared to give Christ 100% all the glory? Is it geared to give him 100% all the glory? If it isn't, then it's touched and tainted with Galatianism somewhere along the line. Because Galatianism is looking unto Jesus plus something else. Some years ago, I wrote this simple statement that every human being is a natural born heretic on the subject of God's grace. And oh, how true it is. Every human being is a natural born heretic on the subject of God's grace. Why does that drowning man try to do something to rescue himself? The lifeguard can't do the whole thing. The drowning man has to help him out. You see, that's part and parcel of the way human beings naturally react. I've just got to do something in order to save myself. I've got to do something to deliver myself. And the natural heart of man is just a natural born heretic on the subject of God's grace. What's the central message of grace? It is that salvation is through Jesus Christ alone, not through Jesus Christ plus something else. Draw a simple diagram which will aid you in the bird's eye view of the entire book of Galatians. Let me give you my diagram in its simplest form and then develop it in slightly more detailed fashion. Here's my diagram in its simplest form. It's just a big, thickly shaded cross. Galatians has an awful lot about the cross of Christ. And then you say, the cross like this, not like this. You see the difference? Here's a thickly shaded cross, and then here's a thinly shaded cross with a plus sign. How am I to be saved from the guilt of sin? Like this, not like this. By Christ alone, not by Christ, plus something else. How am I to be delivered from the power of sin? Like this, not like this. By Christ alone, not by Christ, plus something else. Now one thing that makes the message of Galatians so important is that it lays great stress on salvation in terms of past tense salvation, and also in terms of present tense salvation. I'm not going into these great things we have at the Romans. Galatians doesn't do much with future tense salvation. That's Romans. Galatians is more restrictive. It doesn't give the full thing that Romans does. But Galatians is saying this, past tense salvation, which is salvation from the guilt of sin and the penalty of sin, is by Christ alone, not by Christ plus something else. And present tense salvation, which is salvation from the power of sin, is also by Christ alone, not by Christ plus something else. And that's what I am in its simplest form. Now let me give it to you in slightly more detailed fashion. Right up at the top of the board, I have this rectangle for chapters 3 and 4, which are the doctrine section of the book. And in chapters 3 and 4, I just put my basic diagram. Like this, the thickly shaded cross, not like this, the cross plus something else. Now that's the doctrine. That's in chapters 3 and 4. Now what? In chapters 1 and 2, like this, I just have the arrow pointing to the doctrine. And on this line, I write the word messenger. The messenger of grace, not of legalism. And you see what Paul's doing here in chapters 1 and 2? He's just showing what this message of pure grace had done in his own life. And then he goes back and tells what he was as a Judaistic, legalistic leader. And the point is this, how was Paul's life changed? Was Paul's life changed by this message? Christ plus something else? No. His life was changed by this message. Christ alone. not Christ plus something else. Paul made a great mark upon civilization. How did he make his mark on civilization? Not through this message, but through this message, trusting Christ alone. And see, that's the first two chapters. The messenger of grace, not the messenger of legalism. Then for chapters 5 and 6, we just take another era and point away from the doctrinal section. And on it, you write the word outworking. Chapters 5 and 6. And the key to this passage is, if I live like this, trusting Christ plus something else, what will be the result in my life? On the other hand, if I live like this, trusting Christ alone, what will be the result in my life? And that's the key to these last two chapters. They draw the contrast between the person who's living through pure grace and the person who's living through legalism. If I trust Jesus plus something else, what will be the result? Well, you find out in chapters 5 and 6. And oh, what ugly results they are. If I live trusting Jesus only, what will be the outworkings in my life? And you read chapters 5 and 6, and you have the glorious answer. On page 89, we have our second principle. Study the North Galatian and the South Galatian theories in order to formulate some principle or principles which will be of help in the proper use of the historical background. Would you please write this statement in the margin? You are responsible for a knowledge of these two theories. You're responsible for knowledge of these two theories. I'll not try to teach them to you. It's a complicated sort of a thing, but I want you to work it out, because every intelligent Christian ought to know there is such a thing as a North Galatian theory and a South Galatian theory. Now, you realize, according to the North Galatian theory, Galatia was a geographical territory. According to the South Galatian theory, Galatia was a political territory rather than a geographical territory. From your reading of the above quotation, seek to formulate some principle which will be of help in the proper use of the historical background. Glance through Galatians to see how much help you can find from these theories in the understanding of Galatians. One principle is all important in this connection. And the principle is true Christian scholarship is a scholarship in the Bible, not about the Bible. True Christian scholarship is a scholarship in the Bible, not a scholarship about the Bible. Since I can't lay too much stress on that, because a great deal of what people call scholarship today is not a scholarship in the Bible. It's a scholarship about the Bible. It takes you in a whole lot of these background things. And after you finish with those background things, you still aren't any more prepared to understand the Bible than you were before. Now, is there a right way of studying historical background? Indeed, there is. I believe it with all my heart. And here's the difference. When you study the historical background in the right way, the knowledge of that historical background helps you to get into the Scriptures, what the Scripture is actually saying. But as far as I've been able to tell, after I've studied the North Galatian, the South Galatian theory, I'm no better prepared to understand Galatians than I was before. I just accept his information, and I say I still don't know which one I believe. But with regard to which one I believe, I'm not better prepared to enter into Galatians than I was before. Now, here's the way some people would explain it. The North Galatian theory would make the Galatians to be the Celts, C-E-L-T-S. The Celts were the ancient Frenchmen. In other words, the North Galatian theory would say that the book of Galatians is written to the Frenchmen, the ancient French who were the Celts. And then they say, you notice how changeable the Galatians were. In chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him who called you in the grace of Christ unto an entirely different kind of doctrine. And they say, you see, that's the North Galatian theory. These were the Frenchmen. And these ancient Frenchmen were very changeable. I don't think that means anything in understanding it for this reason. I'd just much rather say human nature is changeable. Not just that the French were unusually changeable, but human nature is unusually changeable. at all. If you want an illustration of how fickle the natural heart of man is, you certainly have it in these Galatians. Paul says, I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him who calls you in the grace of Christ unto an entirely different kind of a gospel. So to summarize it, I would say every intelligent Christian ought to be familiar with the fact that there is such a thing as a North Galatian or South Galatian theory. But I wouldn't waste too much time on it. Real scholarship isn't a scholarship about the Bible. It's a scholarship in the Bible. As far as I can tell, this long discussion of the North and South Galatian theory is not a scholarship in the Bible. It's just a scholarship about the Bible. One fellow told me that when he was at a certain school, oh, they just spent hours going into this North Galatian, South Galatian theory. Well, I'd rather spend those hours going in the message of Galatians and then just treat that other as a side issue. I'd be deeply concerned if you students don't get the burning message of Galatians. Well, I wouldn't be terribly concerned if you couldn't pass a test on the North Galatian and the South Galatian theory.
Would it be possible that Leonard could go to both
of these places? It might be. I don't know of any reputable commentator who has advanced that idea, but it might be. I haven't even looked into it enough. I've just sort of gotten this enough just to dismiss it from my mind. Because I don't want to clutter up the class with it. I want to get the brain message of Galatians. Oh, how we need it today. The third principle is to ask God to open your heart completely to the distinctive contribution of Galatians. I believe the distinctive contribution of Galatians lies in this simple fact that it is the most Protestant book in the Bible. The most Protestant book in the Bible. We all know the origin of the word Protestant was, of course, in connection with Martin Luther and the Lutheran Reformation. That name, Protestant, became an official word for those who broke off from Roman Catholicism in the year 1529 AD. You know, in 1517 AD, you have the beginning of the Protestant Reformation when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the wall at the University of Wittenberg in Germany. And then 12 years after that, they had a diet. A diet is not something to eat, but it's a council that you go to in the church. They diet, I used to laugh about the diet of worms, you know. this official title, the Diet of Spires, that is the name of it. And at that time, this name was officially used for Martin Luther and his group that broke off from the Roman Catholic Church. And of course, they were simply called Protestants because they protested against Roman Catholicism. One reason why I love the book of Galatians is it shows you what real Protestantism is. The great purpose of the Holy Spirit in Galatians is to make me a Protestant Christian, a protesting Christian. The real purpose of Galatians is to make you a Protestant Christian, a protesting Christian. Now, what is a Protestant? Well, you say a Protestant is one who protests, especially against Roman Catholicism. Yes, that's part of it. But you know, I could spend all my lifetime protesting against Roman Catholicism and never be a real Protestant. And you could spend all the rest of your life protesting against Roman Catholicism and yet never be a real Protestant. What is a real Protestant? I believe Galatians gives this answer. A real Protestant is one who is delivered from all forms of Galatianism. A real Protestant is one who is delivered from all forms of Galatianism. The whole idea of supplementing Jesus Christ. You students realize there are many things in the Protestant church today that are dangerously close to Roman Catholicism. And yet earnest Christians in many cases are not recognizing those things as being dangerously close to Roman Catholicism. What's the distinctive contribution of Galatians? The distinctive contribution is that it's the most Protestant book in the Bible, and the great purpose of it is to make me a Protestant Christian. Now, I imagine your question may be answered a little bit later today. And if you could withhold it, I'd like to go on because I believe it will probably answer some things. But before I go to the next question or principle, I want to review for a moment what's the main thing God is seeking to accomplish in our lives through these different books. Through Romans, He's seeking to make each of us a complete Christian. Because the book of Romans just has all the eggs in one basket. It gives the whole basket. Through 1 Corinthians, He's seeking to make each one of us a non-problem Christian. In the midst of my many problems, I don't have any problems, but I really trust in Jesus. In 2 Corinthians, He's seeking to make each one of us a new covenant Christian. Now you see, that's basically what Galatians is talking about, and yet Galatians has its own distinctive way of approaching that. For Galatians, what is he seeking to do? I'd just like to use two words here. The first is the word simple, and the second is the word Protestant. Through Galatians, God is seeking to make me a simple Protestant Christian. Through Galatians, God is seeking to make you a simple Protestant Christian. On page 90, we'll continue this with our fourth principle. Note the place of Galatians in the canon of Scripture. Sure, why it is fitting that Galatians should come where it does in the Bible.
Each time when we add a book, we go back to our diagram and add something to our basic diagram. First, we start with Romans, a foundational book, and with 1 Corinthians, a foundational book. Romans is foundational because it gives a summary of redemption. 1 Corinthians is foundational because it gives a summary of the practical applications of redemption. Then after those summary books, you have 2 Corinthians that's in a class by itself. Before you come to these next four books, which deal with special aspects of the truth, these next four books, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, have to do with the present Christian life. And when they deal with the present Christian life, they give special aspects of the truth. Now watch, why the second Corinthians come where it does. Between the summary book and the specific book, because it gives authority to the message. It shows that Paul wasn't giving his own idea. He was giving Christ's idea. He's caught up to the third of heaven, had these revelations from Christ himself. And this really works in Paul's own life. So you see, 2 Corinthians gives authority to the message before it's presented in detail. Then we come to these four books on the present Christian life. Why does Galatians come first?
Galatians comes first because it emphasizes what we call the simplicity of redemption. And since it gives the simplicity of redemption, it simplifies the Christian life. Later on, when we go into these other epistles, we're going to have a lot of different things presented, a lot of different responsibilities and so forth. But before we have all those different things presented, we just start off with the one thing. Look again at the motion of my hand. Galatians says, live like this, not like them. That's the simplicity of redemption. And it just starts off that way. Oh, students, be careful. You know, we've got a lot of these things to present to people. These great truths, but oh, you be careful and you start where the Bible starts and let folks know, after all, you can just boil it all down in one little thing. Let's forget about all those details now for a moment. They're important. We'll come to them later. But let's just start off with Galatians. And Galatians says, trust Jesus only. Don't trust Jesus plus something else. Just trust Jesus only. And the whole Christian life is just as simple as that, basically speaking. The fifth principle is to list and combat modern forms of the Galatian heresy. What a clear description of the heresy which Paul combats in this epistle. The heresy of Galatianism is simply the heresy of supplementing Jesus Christ. That's what Galatianism is. What's a Protestant? Protestant is one who is completely delivered from Galatianism, completely delivered from supplementing Jesus Christ. You see, in Galatianism,
the devil isn't trying to do this. Look, they've been trying to do this in Galatianism.
That's the Hebrew heresy. It should come to in Hebrews and the general epistles later on. That's the Hebrews heresy. Just turn completely away from Christ and throw him overboard completely. That isn't the Galatians heresy.
The Galatians heresy is this. Christ
plus something else. Supplement Jesus Christ. Now what? If you've ever down south, we often call some of these folks Camelites. They belong to a branch of the Christian Church, Disciples of Christ, followers of Alexander Camel. And because of that, they're sometimes called Camelites. And oh, I want to tell you, that thing can be a terrific bondage. It's supplementing Christ. Faith in Christ is not enough. You need faith in Christ plus water baptism. Then the fourth modern form of Galatianism is present tense salvation by works. Present tense salvation by works. I don't know whether you've ever heard this little illustration. It's been a great blessing to me through the years. One man gave this testimony. He said for a long time he thought that this was the way to spell the Christian life, like this. T-R-Y, try. And he said he found out he couldn't do it that way because that left two fingers for the devil to get hold of. And so he had to change, and instead of spelling it T-R-Y, try, he just spelled it T-R-U-S-T, trust. And it took up all the fingers of his hand and all the parts of his being. Well, you see, that's the difference between Galatianism and living in a way pleasing to the Lord. It is not try but trust. One man gave this testimony. He said, I have this idea, most folks have the idea, that you're saved, and then after you're saved, you're supposed to paddle your own canoe. Well, you see, that's present tense salvation by work, trying to paddle your own canoe. Of course. They are not usually classed with the cults, like Seventh-day Adventism. They are usually classed with Protestants. That's the way they're usually classed. But they are definitely a cult. Because they don't have a right to be classed with evangelical Christianity. What is evangelical Christianity? Gospel-believing Christianity. Because they don't accept the pure gospel. One of the most dangerous forms of present tense salvation by works is what I call psychiatrical victory. Psychiatrical victory. That is, victory by understanding yourself. One way this applies is that you must learn to understand others in order to lead them into the message of victory. But this whole thing of present tense salvation by word in psychiatrical victory. Let me define terms for a moment or two. What is psychiatry?
The word psychiatry comes from two Greek words. One is psyche, that means mind or soul. And the other is iatreos, which means healing. Psychiatry is simply the healing of the mind or the healing of the soul.
Now, what is psychology? Psychology is the study of the mind. It's the study of the mind. And the question arises, when does psychology become psychiatry? And the answer is, when the laws of the mind are used for the healing of the mind. When the laws of the mind are used for the healing of the mind, then psychology becomes psychiatry. Now that brings us this very practical question. According to the Word of God, is there any scriptural place for psychiatry? We all know it's greatly subject to abuse. And we all would admit, regardless of beliefs on individual matters, that psychiatry has done great harm to the present-day Christian church and to the present-day world. But is there any scriptural place for psychiatry as such? With all my heart, I believe and I know that there is, on this one condition. And the one condition is that something is organically wrong. When something is organically wrong, then we need a psychiatrist. A psychiatrist is a doctor for the mind when something's organically wrong. Let me illustrate it from the life of my own mother. My mother had a very sound mind. And I just praise God for her great balance through the years. She was a restraining influence in my own life as a young person when I was apt to be flighty and run off on a lot of extremes. She just stood right down the middle with the Lord. But when she was in her mid-80s, she had a mental breakdown. And she badly needed psychiatric help. She became first what the doctor calls hypomanic. When they're hypomanic, it means that they look at the world through rose-colored glasses. And everything was just stepped up out of all ordinary proportion. One thing she said when I went home, we had to go home and put her in a mental hospital. It just broke our hearts to do it, but there wasn't anything else to do. One thing you say, well, you'd almost have to have a course to know something's wrong. Not at all. Well, it was so very clear. You could just tell to look at her around the eyes that she wasn't normal. And one, my mother was a very stable type of person, but one thing she did was that she called up all over town and she invited about 150 people to a dinner that could seat only about 25. You don't have to have a long course to be able to recognize something like that. Because particularly when you knew my mother, that she was, she'd be so careful, she'd have died if she'd ever invited 26 people where they could have seated only 25. She'd have had a fit over that, and here she was inviting about 150. So we knew something was very badly wrong. And the doctor said to me, she's hypomanic now. Oh, she just, when I went home to see her, she said, oh, everything's wonderful, son. The Lord just answered prayers I've been praying for years. Well, the prayers hadn't been answered any more than they had a long time, but she thought so because she was hypomanic. And the doctor said to me, if she follows the ordinary cycle, the other side of the cycle would be deep depression. Oh, it was. We had to have her in the mental hospital. One of the most depressing experiences I ever had was spending Christmas Day with her in that hospital. Oh, I'm telling you, I was depressed. And we had her up in Asheville, North Carolina, when the hospital was there. And I went out to Ben Lippin School holding a meeting, and I went to see my mother a time or two in the hospital there. And oh, she was in deep depression then. And I tried to quote scripture. She didn't register. Didn't register on the scripture at all. She just kept saying, I'd say, Mother, let's just talk to the Lord about it like we've done for years. Oh, but the Lord seems so far away. The Lord seems so far away. Now look, was that sin on my mother's part, that deep depression? That wasn't sin at all. Wasn't sin at all. Something was organically wrong. The human mind is the apparatus with which you trust the Lord. And that apparatus with which you trusted the Lord had broken down. One reason I know that is that later we gave her the insulin treatment. And her mind was never later as strong as it was originally. But she snapped out of that deep depression. She was completely normal. She was completely herself. Well, you see, that depression left. She hadn't taken any forward step with the Lord. She hadn't confessed any sin or anything. But the apparatus was in better shape now. It's the apparatus with which you trust the Lord. Now, as far as I understand scripture, that's the one scripture place for psychiatry, and only one, when something is organically wrong. But if something is not organically wrong, then we need only Jesus, not the psychiatrist. Now, sometimes people use this kind of language. They say, you need a doctor for the body, and you also need a doctor for the mind. Yes, when something's organically wrong. Because you see, when something's organically wrong, it's primarily a matter of the body. Something was wrong with my mother's body. And that which was wrong with her body automatically affected her mind. And somebody say, you need a doctor for the body and a doctor for the mind. But here's why those two things are not parallel. It's not a sin to be sick. It's not a sin to be sick, and therefore it isn't a sin to go to a human doctor. But it's a sin to worry. And it's a sin to fear. And it's a sin to be self-centered. And all I want to tell you, thousands of Christians have gone to the psychiatrist when they should never have gone to the psychiatrist. Nothing was organically wrong. What they needed was the divine physician, and only the divine physician. Now today, here's one way in which this presents itself. It's through what we call pastoral counseling, sometimes called psychological counseling. Why, for years I've known there was some difference between that and what Christians did for many years, but I couldn't put my finger on it. But here's the difference. What's the difference between pastoral counseling as we often have it today, as we usually have it today, and just pastoral work as we've called it for years? Students, here's the difference. And this takes you right to the crux of the problem. The difference is pastoral work, as we've had it for years, makes the pastor to be only a messenger of Christ. That's all it is. He's a messenger of Christ, and he's nothing more than a messenger of Christ. Psychological counseling, as it's used today, makes the pastor to be something far more than a messenger of Christ. It makes him to be a co-physician with Jesus Christ. He treats the disease. He writes the prescription. He's a doctor. He writes the prescription. I want to tell you, as a Christian minister, I am never to write the prescription. I'm just a messenger of Christ. And the only thing I'm here to do is to give the message of this book. That's all. Now, you students know from other things I've said from time to time that I'm violently opposed to this type of thing. But although I'm violently opposed to it, I'm the last person in the world who would just say, I know I'm completely free from it in my own life. Oh, I tell you, I have heart searching before the Lord as I interview students. At any time when a student comes to my office and I interview him, I have to ask myself this question. Am I acting just as a messenger of Christ? Or am I acting as a co-physician with Christ? Am I treating the disease in any way? Am I writing the prescription in any way? If I'm treating the disease and if I'm writing the prescription, then I'm bogged down in Galatianism. Do you realize this thing is dangerously close to the Roman Catholic confessional? Dangerously close to the Roman Catholic confessional. I passed St. Peter's Church over on Assembly Street the other day. When I passed it, I just noticed the advertisement there, and one was they had the confessional Saturday evening or something like that in some other particular day. Though I want to tell you, many Protestant Christians are bogged down in this thing today, and they are dangerously close to Roman Catholic priests in the way in which they deal with people. Now, time's going to run out in 2 or 3 minutes. We'll have to finish this next time. Next time, I'll tell you a little more, or take some more things in detail. But the men who specially represent this, two of the most famous writers, are Dr. Henry Brandt, B-R-A-N-D-T, and Dr. Clyde Naramore. The writings of Dr. Henry Brandt and Dr. Clyde Naramore are just shot through and through with Galatianism. It's entirely different from what God's ministers have done for years in just being messengers of Christ. They are their co-physicians with Christ. They treat the disease. Got a minute or two till the bell rings. Let me give you this illustration. You know that wonderful song, I Must Tell Jesus, I Must Tell Jesus, I Cannot Bear These Burdens Alone. I Must Tell Jesus, I Must Tell Jesus, Jesus Can Help Me, Jesus Alone. That was written by Elisha Hoffman, a Christian minister. And Elisha Hoffman was visiting this lady who was very much worried and afraid, and she's wringing her hands, and she said, oh, Mr. Hoffman, what shall I do? What shall I do? And he said to her, well, why don't you tell Jesus? Why don't you tell Jesus? And she stopped for a moment, and she was absorbed in thought. And then her whole facial expression changed. He said, why, that's it. That's it. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. And Dr. Hoffman left her rejoicing in the Lord. And he said while he was on his way back to his study at home, he had before his mind's eye these two contrasting pictures. One was the picture of that poor woman so worried and distracted. And the other was the picture of that face with the light of heaven on it when she said, "That's it, I'm a self-Jesus. I'm a self-Jesus." And he sat down at his desk when he got home and he wrote that song. I must tell Jesus, Jesus can help me, Jesus alone. Now students, that is pure pastoral counseling. But that's not what usually is meant by that today. The thing that's usually meant by that today is making the pastoral counselor a co-physician with Christ. He helps to treat the disease. He diagnoses it. He prescribes. Oh, I want to tell you, this book diagnoses it. This book is the message, and it's the whole message. And this thing is literally sweeping the Christian church today. Literally sweeping the Christian church is Galatianism. And oh, I tell you, students, if you rub shoulders with it, you'll find the awful bondage of it. I know one student said to me this years ago, when I emphasized this, she came up to me afterwards, and she, by the way, she ratified this several months later and several years later. Said, you know, that's a turning point in my life right then. Said, before we studied that, I thought the Christian life was looking unto Jesus plus psychiatrical victory. That's what she said. Looking unto Jesus plus psychiatrical victory. She said, I just can't tell you the awful bondage that's left my life. When I found out the simplicity of just trusting Jesus only, not Jesus plus diagnosing myself, plus, but just trusting Jesus only. That's the burning message of Galatians. We'll go on with it next time. I don't care if you students forget everything you know about the North and South Galatian theory, but oh, I don't want you to forget this burning message. Christ alone, not Christ plus something else. Then you ask the Lord just to write this indelibly on your heart. One finger, not two. Trusting Jesus only, not Jesus plus something else. Amen.